One of the interesting aspects of being a pastor is that you want to see the unity and the growth of the church. You want to see people built up in their relationships, in their faith in Christ, in their obedience, in their joy. And one of the things that pastors look out for is anything that could cause division. And there's lots of options. If you want to divide people up, you have ways to do that. And so some of the things that I'm speaking on today, I feel, are causing division among people in our society today. So I just wanted to give you a heads up about that. Is as you're listening, try to remove from yourself any sides or positions that you've taken. And just hear the words of God. And then you can hear what I'm saying about those things as well. But I want to open up that if you want to come after the gathering and challenge me or talk with me, maybe flesh out some of the things that I'm bringing up, I welcome that. Because my aim as a pastor is the unity of the church and its building up. So enough of a disclaimer. Let's talk about hospitality. Hospitality. Here's our key verse for this morning. Hebrews 13, verse 2. Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers. For by doing so, or by so doing, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. This is a really interesting passage. I wonder if any of the kids who are working on their packs want to look up at these words and tell me, what is hospitality? What does that mean? Anybody want to take a crack at it? Hosting, okay. Yeah. Any of the adults? Matt? Opening your home, good. Yeah, welcoming people. Welcoming them, yeah. Other aspects to hospitality? Feeding and watering. Get out the watering can. But yeah, it's showing them that love, right? You welcome them into your home, and maybe in an extravagant way, you're showing them honor as people who are guests, right? So this passage is in Hebrews at the end of the book, and the writer is exhorting us to show hospitality to whom? Strangers. What is a stranger? Somebody you do not know. And so the writer is saying, don't forget to do this. And the reason that he gives is very interesting. He said, by so doing, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. Now, who is he talking about there? Who has entertained angels without knowing it? I'm going to give you a story from the Old Testament that's at least one example of this happening. But there could be others, and there may be others happening today that we're not aware of. So let me tell you the true story of two people who entertained angels without knowing it, at least at first. All right, let's go back to Genesis chapter 18. The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. A couple things for context. This was in the land of Canaan, in the land that Abraham went to. And it's an environment where there was good land for grazing. So Abraham was raising flocks. That was his profession. And you can see that it was a little bit hot that day. So they lived in tents. He went and stood or sat in the entrance to his tent. And he was, I don't know if you can imagine this. You probably can since summer is so close upon us here. But you get hot to the point where you're like, oh, I just want to sit down. Like there's nothing you can do. So he's sitting there. And let's keep reading. Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. And when he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. And he said, If I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, do not pass your servant by. Let a little water be brought, and then you may all wash your feet and rest under this tree. Let me get you something to eat so that you can be refreshed, and then go on your way, now that you have come to your servant. Very well, they answered. Do as you say. So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah. Quick, he said, get 3 seahs of the finest flour and knead it and bake some bread. And then he ran to the herd and selected a choice tender calf and gave it to a servant who hurried to prepare it. He then brought some curds and milk and the calf that had been prepared and set these before them. And while they ate, he stood near them under a tree. Where is your wife Sarah? They asked him. There, in the tent, he said. And then one of them said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Now, if Abraham didn't know at this point that he was dealing with the Lord, he certainly knew now, because that's not a claim that some stranger makes to you. First of all, he names his wife without having met her. And then he says, next year she's going to have a son. That's not a normal thing to say. But Abraham had shown hospitality. Now, you know what's really interesting about this passage? The first 10 verses. When it says Lord, several times in this narrative, it's actually the word Yahweh in Hebrew. So when it said in verse 1, the Lord appeared to Abraham near the great tree, it means Yahweh appeared to him. So this is an instance in the Old Testament where we see Yahweh appearing in a physical form. And what does that mean? Who is the physical form of Yahweh? It's Jesus. That's right. They served a meal to Jesus, who is Yahweh visible. Look at these passages in Colossians and Hebrews. The Son, that's Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. So Jesus is what you can see of a God who is invisible. The Son, in Hebrews it says, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Now this morning I'm not going to preach on the Trinity, but we sang about it, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, 1 + 1 + 1 equals, because he is God, one God in three persons. But this means that Abraham's hospitality was shown to 2 angels and 1 Jesus, which is pretty phenomenal. Who were the 2 angels? Those 2 angels were the ones that God was sending to actually destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. We read this later on in Genesis. After they left Abraham, the Lord stayed with Abraham, and he actually had an exchange with him. He told Abraham, I'm about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham pleads with God. He's like, well, what if there's only 50 people that are righteous in the city? And God says, I will spare it. And Abraham continues to wonder, oh, maybe there's not 50. Okay, let me ask him if there's 45. And he kind of tests the waters, but he sees that God is actually very willing to spare the city on account of only a few righteous people. But after that exchange, we're brought to the narrative where the 2 angels have arrived at the city. So let me read this to you. The 2 angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. And when he saw them, he got up to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. My lords, he said, please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet and spend the night and then go on your way early in the morning. No, they answered, we will spend the night in the square. But he insisted so strongly that they did go with him and entered his house. And he prepared a meal for them, baking bread without yeast, and they ate. Now, what is striking to you about Lot showing hospitality to these 2 angels? as you read it. Can you notice anything interesting? Maybe a pattern being established here. He called them lords. Yep. He was insistent. He was at the gate, and when he saw a stranger come in, he took responsibility. He hurried over to them and asked them to come to his place, really strongly. He also quickly baked them bread, and he talked about washing their feet. All of that stuff happened with Abraham too. Bit of a pattern here. Now, Lot was Abraham's nephew. So you can see that this concept of hospitality was held strongly in their whole family. But you have to wonder, how big is an angel's stomach? Because when Abraham had rushed into the house earlier and said, quick, 3 seahs of fine flour. Do you know how much 3 seahs is? It's 5 gallons. So it's like taking one of those big water jugs at the back, plus a little bit more, filled with flour, and kneading it all and baking it all, and then here you go. So, and I mean, he also, one thing that really stood out to me is that Abraham, how old was he at this point? He was 99. And when he knew, oh shoot, I need some food for these guys, he ran to his flock. He was running to get them food. He wasn't, you know, just kind of hobbling along. He picked up his cloak and he ran to get there, which is not a normal thing for a person of stature to do in their society. And we see this with Abraham and with Lot. Lot, as you know, and you can read the story on your own, I will refrain for the sake of the kids, but there's another reason why Lot is so insistent to take them into his house and get them out of the city before it's too late in the morning. And that's because he knows what kinds of people are in this city. And it's the reason why God had sent the angels. Now the angels, they do tell Lot. They said to Lot, do you have anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons or daughters, or anyone else in the city who belongs to you? Get them out of here, because we are going to destroy this place. The outcry to the Lord against its people is so great that he has sent us to destroy it. So Lot was showing them hospitality, yes, but he also knew that they were in danger. Danger from the people of the city. And that danger was the reason why God was going to destroy the city. But our focus for this morning is the attitude and actions of Abraham. He showed hospitality, and he really took on, along with Lot, we see this as well, he took on himself the attitude and the position of a servant to these strangers that had appeared by his tent. And this is the encouragement, this is the encouragement of our original passage for this morning, which was, do not forget to show hospitality to strangers. For by doing so, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. So Jesus teaches us to take this low position. The position of a servant, even of a slave in Matthew. He says, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Now, was Abraham a great man? He was. He was in charge of a lot. He had many people serving him in his household. He had a huge farm business going on. But more than that, he had received the promise of God that he would be blessed, that God would oppose anybody who opposed him, that he'd be famous, and that all the nations of the world would be blessed through Abraham. And he knew it because he received this promise from God. That's who he was. He was living out this life, waiting for the promise of God to come true. He was great. And still, this man was the one who was running to the herd to get a goat to serve some strangers. And so Jesus teaches, whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he teaches the exact same thing, looking out for others rather than ignoring them. He says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. Paul also commands the church to take care of widows who have been this kind of person. The church at that time was in charge of officially caring for certain widows. And Paul, he lays out which are the widows should be accepted for the church's care program. And this is what he says. No widow may be put on the list of widows unless she is over 60, has been faithful to her husband, and is well known for her good deeds, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the Lord's people, helping those in trouble, and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. So you can see that for a widow, these were the honorable things to do, and hospitality is high up on the list. They were looking to support women that were part of the church and had good character, so that God's church wouldn't be maligned. I'll share one more passage with you from Romans, and I'm going to share past the part about hospitality, even though it's there, because it all connects together, and the final part of this passage in Romans, it provides the foundation and the basis for what I'm going to bring up next. So here it is, Romans chapter 12. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. There it is. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So you can see that the showing of hospitality is instrumental in Paul's teaching through the Holy Spirit. If you have somebody who's evil, is your enemy, and they're hungry, what are we to do? Well, they deserve it. Good riddance. Yeah, you better be hungry. Those are the attitudes of the world around us, right? If we have an enemy who is hungry, we feed him. Now, he says you'll heap burning coals on his head. That's not literal coals. It means that the guilt of that evil person will become, they'll become aware of it because you're showing them kindness when they deserve hatred. The hope is that when they're sitting there with burning coals on their head, wow, that guy just gave me something to eat and I've been treating him like trash. That person is going to become aware of, wow, there is a God. This person's faith is genuine. The hope is that they'll experience repentance, change their ways after having received kindness. But we overcome evil by good, and that good is often the showing of hospitality to others. We've talked about what we hear in the world and what we see on social media, and I will say that I'm concerned for believers that believers will take on the attitudes of the world instead of the attitudes of Christ. We may believe that we're standing for justice while we forget what God actually commands us to do in response to injustice. What is our responsibility as people serving Jesus and his kingdom? Might not be the question that's on our minds. For example, there's a push today to reject immigrants and resent them for trying to enter a different country. Now, if I have pricked you, keep listening. Okay? There's also a counter push to minimize illegal activities and crimes on the basis of compassion for immigrants. Right? Both sides, probably multiple angles coming from all directions. It's not always communicated in an organized way or a way that makes sense or is even visible. I've become increasingly concerned recently because across my feed, and I know feeds are algorithmic, I've been seeing some things, posts, that are attempting to make me angry at a certain group of people. And become, and I'll use this word because it's the one they use, fatigued at a certain group of people. I don't know if you're experiencing this. Whenever I see that, I try and flick it up as fast as possible so I don't see more. I don't know how to influence the algorithm very well. Try not to engage with that stuff too much overall. But God has accepted everyone. He has accepted every person on the planet if they will trust him. These posts want to make you take into your heart a certain distrust or a certain anger towards a certain group of people based on skin color or based on only the fact that they're an immigrant. These attitudes are sourced in evil. But they're easily soaked up over time because we just see it and it just kind of washes in and we just, maybe our attitude starts to change. It's imperceptible. We don't know what's happening. You start to see these things, hear these things, and all of a sudden your attitude is informed by what you've seen instead of by the Word of God. I'm concerned over another evil perspective that I see as well. And this perspective is one where many people in Western societies decide that they are quite hateable. There's a lot of self-hatred for people with a certain skin color, white, or the origin in a Western society. And this hatred, self-hatred, causes those people to gloss over and tolerate evil that is done to them and to others around them. Well, we'll just gloss over that because I'm white. Rather than stand up for righteousness according to what God says. What is righteousness? What are Christians responsible for? This has been soaked up by the culture over the last decade. And like I said, these attitudes are sometimes explicit, like, I'm anti-immigrant or something. Somebody would say that, right? Or, I resist whiteness, or whatever the attitude is. They might just say it. But most of the time, it's implicit. It's not even spoken. It's just anything that's talked about is based on this foundational attitude that's at the root of it. So it's easy to take on the attitude without realizing that you've done so. Now, I could go on listing all of the things, all of the evils and the attitudes behind them that the world is throwing at us. And you have to know that if you feel like you're in the battle to like keep your thinking aligned with God's word, I'm right there with you. My hope in bringing this up today is just to spur you on to consider your own viewpoints in the light of God's word. Have you based your attitudes in God's word? What is the truth? How do my actions line up with the truth? And in certain cases, the beliefs that come from the truth of God's word will land you in agreement with a certain political camp. But other beliefs from God's truth will land you in agreement with another camp or another camp. So if you feel comfortable in a camp, I want to spur you on to consider that you're first in Jesus' camp. And let's make sure that our attitudes are in line with God's word, and to focus on that. So let's look at God's word a little bit. This is the whole Bible, right? Read the whole Bible and just integrate it into your life. That is the job for the Christian. I'm going to give you a start, though, because we're talking about hospitality. We're talking about immigration, racism, as some of the issues that we're dealing with. What is God's vision for humanity? Well, here's the end of the book. In Revelation, the people around the Lamb are crying out in worship. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. God's vision for humanity is united, diverse humanity. One people, but a whole bunch of different people. And from every single one, there's not one nation or one people group that God is rejecting. But he's calling every one of them to repent of sin and come to him. And so there's no room for distinction between people groups in our minds. Here's another view at Romans chapter 3. Paul writes, there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. Now, if you wanted to blow a Jewish person's mind in the time of Paul, just say that. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile. Ha! Really? We've been avoiding them for millennia. Like, this was a big deal. There was a divide between people groups, and being a Jew was a massive, massive deal. But Paul says this, there's no difference between Jew and Gentile because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Have Jews sinned and fallen short? Yes. Have the Gentiles? Yes. Everybody has. And here's another similarity. They're all justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. The division and the distinction between people groups falls apart when you believe the gospel, because everybody has the same problem and Jesus has accepted everybody with the solution of his blood shed for our sins. Here's another passage that says the same thing. Paul speaking to the Ephesian church here by inspiration of the Spirit. He says, he himself, talking about Jesus, is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. The Holy Spirit coming into a person is one of the most, well, it is. It is literally the most unifying thing you can do. There's me, and then there's a brother or sister from another nation, different language, different cultural setting, different, maybe even some of the cultural values we have as believers are informed by different traditions, different family histories. But I have the Spirit, and she has the Spirit. We're one. So figure out how to make it work. This is reality. Is that we are one. And that was God's purpose for us. So the cross is the place where the hostility between people groups dies. And a new people group emerges, which is the people of God. And we receive it as a gift. Now God, overwhelmingly in Scripture, He commands us, and I'll say this, he commands us personally to show compassion to foreigners and to help them, immigrants. When he made laws for Israel, we can see that there is balance and fairness in the way that he commands people to be treated. Let me give you one example. Here's some passages from Leviticus and Numbers. Foreigners, sojourners, however you translate it, they were to be treated fairly, the same way native-born Israelites were treated. So here it says, you shall have the same rule for the sojourner and the native, for I am the Lord your God. In that passage, it's talking about legal consequences for assaulting somebody. So there would be the same consequence for the foreigner and for the native-born person. They're under the same rule. And then in Numbers, it talks about celebrating religious festivals, the Passover, or Easter for us now as we're Christians. If a stranger sojourns among you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, according to the statute of the Passover and according to its rule, so shall he do. You shall have one statute, both for the sojourner and for the native. So same laws, same festivals, same consequences for committing crimes. This is what God had given to the people of Israel through the law. Foreigners were to be helped by everyone around them. Someone would grant them a place to live and work on their farm. And they had the right to glean from fields the leftovers that fell when harvesting happened. The same privilege given to widows and orphans and the poor. And you can see that in a couple passages here. First, it says, you shall not oppress a sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. And then from Leviticus, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, nor shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. So people on purpose were not harvesting all of their crop. They didn't pick up what dropped out of their hands, and they didn't harvest all the way to the edge of the field. And that was left for the poor, widow, orphan, sojourner, the traveler, or the immigrant. That's what sojourner means. And this is something very interesting. When an Israelite, someone who is part of the nation, became poor, the Israelites were commanded to treat them with the same kind of treatment that they gave to a foreigner. Here's what it says. If your brother becomes poor, now this is a Jewish person, an Israelite, and cannot maintain himself with you, you shall support him as though he were a stranger and sojourner, and he shall live with you. This is an amazing command, because do you know what it says? You treat foreigners so well that you have to remember when your brother, who's an Israelite, isn't doing well, you have to give that same good treatment to him. Because you're taking care of the foreigner. Taking care of them. So don't forget about your brothers. Treat the poor with the same kind of treatment that you give to the foreigner whom you're honoring. Do you see the implication of this command? It's such an interesting command. Are we under the law of Moses? Are we trying to keep these rules that I've pointed out to you? No, we are not. We're under the law of Christ. But looking back to the Old Covenant can help us to inform what kinds of things are useful and good in a situation. We do that with other things as well. But in terms of submission, we submit to the law of Christ. And the law of Christ is much different than a rule that says you must take care of a foreigner. What is the law of Christ?
Love.
Yeah, I'll say it simply, but you're exactly right. The law of Christ is to love. And when you love somebody, it's on a completely different level than just obeying the rule for somebody. Do you understand what I'm saying? So let's say I was living in Israel at the time, and there was a foreigner that traveled from a different country, and they tried to settle down, they couldn't get it started, they were struggling. And I said to myself, man, I hate that person. But the Lord commands that I need to help them. So I'm going to go invite them over. And I'll smile at them. And I'll obey the law to the foreigner. That's not love, right? Love actually cares about the person. So if I gave you two rules, the first one is you need to help foreigners. And the other rule was you have to love everybody. Which is better? Which covers more ground? It's the love. So that is the law that we're under now. And by keeping that law, we by extension keep every other law. Or even better, we keep the purposes of the laws that God had given, which was to show us how to love each other. So one problem that can arise when we consider how to love other people is that in our society, the government has taken on the responsibility for a lot of the things that Christians used to do. It's very different. If you think about what was society like 100 years ago in terms of caring for the sick, the widow, the orphan, the poor, the foreigner. What was it like? Let's talk about the sick. Healthcare is run by Christians, right? No, it's run by the government now. But isn't it Christians throughout history who have set up hospitals and cared for the sick and responded to pandemics and these kinds? Yeah, it actually is. It's Christians, but now it's the government. Christians would have trained their own people. Now we have a regulated training establishment. It's massive and it's exclusive against people who refuse to murder babies in the womb. What about the poor? Previous generations cared for their families and poor neighbors. Now it's the government's job. And we argue with each other about how to take care of the poor as the government. Okay, but it's our job. Jesus said we take care of the poor, right? Orphans, CFS, need I say more? Elderly, care homes, old age security, home care, immigrants, social programs and benefits. Now, if you're feeling pricked, just listen a little bit. Many of these things are right and good, and Christians have been involved in their institution because they want to make sure that these people are cared for. There is a way to wisely participate in and support these programs. There is, and we've done it. There's Christians filling roles throughout government. Because they've taken on this responsibility. I need to be a part of this thing that's going on because of what Christ has called me to do. But here's where we need to be careful. We need to be careful as Christians if we ever start to feel like that's not my responsibility. That's the government's responsibility. Well, you can feel that, but what does Jesus want? He wants us to take responsibility for these people. So just consider in your own mind, as you participate in these programs, many of them are very excellent. Some of them are horrific. But there's a way for us to participate in these things righteously. I want you to just make sure that you're not missing that it is our responsibility to care for people out of love. That's what Christ has called us to. I wonder how much of a Christian's purpose today has been lost because these kinds of caring for the lowly things have been taken out of their hands. You may have to be a little more aggressive with getting yourself in there. And we need Christians in these places so that these functions are fulfilled in a righteous way. I've got a few scriptures left. What is the law of love? This is what the Apostle John, under the Spirit's inspiration, says. This is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. Now, there is many believers ask the question, how political should I get? Like, shouldn't I care about being in Jesus's camp and not worry so much about all of the stuff going on in the world? And I would say, in one sense, yes, your allegiance is with Christ. But if you're going to love your neighbor, and you have the opportunity to vote on an issue that you think makes a difference for righteousness, if you love your neighbor, be willing to at least consider, is my vote going to make a difference for Jesus' priorities? So I'd say be willing to be political when it furthers Jesus' priorities. If we love our neighbor, it means that we won't allow votes to go through without our vote being cast as well on policies that would allow evil to run unrestrained. That's not good for our neighbors, and it's not good for the gospel. It's not God's will for evil to run rampant. He's put authorities in place. In Romans 13, it says, so that they punish evil and reward the good. And God's put that in place. We're supposed to submit to those authorities. And we should take a position politically that supports fair laws and order rather than anarchy. So we love our neighbor. We also love our enemies. This is part of the law of love in Christ. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies. And pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Love your enemies, same way God does. The point is that God allows evil people to wake up in the morning. He does. And that's his loving grace on them, to give them another chance to repent. Will we give them less of a chance to repent? Will we write them off? Love your fellow believers. In Galatians, Paul writes, therefore, as we have opportunity, let's do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. And this is because it's got to start at home, right? If I was a pastor, and this has happened, if I was a pastor that loved the church first and my family second, then what I'd find is stress and loneliness and abandonment at home, but everybody here was being cared for. It's got to start at home. So for us as believers, let's make sure we're taking care of one another and then looking for opportunities more broadly to love everyone around us. And finally, I'll bring you to two passages. One is Galatians 2. Just to remember that even in Paul's missionary journey, the apostles wanted him to not forget about one thing. What was that one thing that Paul was not supposed to forget about when he was preaching the gospel, planting churches, making disciples? What should he not forget about? The poor. That is the one thing they said, don't forget about this. Because they were worried that in the process of preaching and making disciples and planting churches, the poor would be neglected. And what did Paul say? That's the very thing I was eager to do. And so he teaches all throughout the New Testament, do good works. Do these kinds of things. And finally, James says, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress. That's number one. And secondly, to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Brothers and sisters, these truths from God's word and many more are what should be informing and shaping our minds, our attitudes, and our actions. So I encourage you to be very discerning with the messages and attitudes that you're receiving from the world. Keep yourself from being polluted by them. Keep yourself pure in your minds, aligned with God's word. And if anything I've said this morning has, like I said, pricked you, you want to talk about it, many things could be clarified. But my aim is to be in alignment with God's word and to apply that. And we can sharpen each other as iron sharpens iron so that we do that in an informed and a good way. Jesus has done everything to accept you into his family. So let's follow his example and let's follow the example of Abraham. Let's take the low position, welcoming people into our homes, serving them in love, showing them hospitality. And only God knows if you, like Abraham, will end up serving angels without knowing it. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you were willing to send Jesus, your son, to become the lowest of the low. Rejected and despised, living a hard life. And then taking on all of our sin and dying for it. And you did that willingly because you were demonstrating for us your love. Your love for us. You want our best. And I thank you that you're that kind of loving God. And I pray that we will be inspired today to show the same kind of love to others, to take the low position rather than the high one, to serve people, to consider them more important than us. I pray that you would heal anything in us that has been damaged when it comes to hospitality. Help us to have a heart for hosting people, to welcoming them, to caring about people from other nations, cultures, languages, and for persistently giving the message of Jesus, which is the only thing that can save. So help us with this, encourage us, and I pray that this will spur on some good conversation between us as well in a healthy and unifying way. In Jesus' name, amen.